Today, in our Sunday school class, we're going to look at three movements in the American church that took place in the 20th century that have had absolutely incredible impact on the church, even up to the present day. And we're going to begin with the Pentecostal movement. Now, we're not going to do too much review on Pentecostal foundations because we've already looked at some of these things in detail in past lessons. But there were a number of critical things that took place that, in a sense, laid a foundation for the Pentecostal movement. I would say probably the first thing of primary importance ends up being Edward Irving and his work in London. You remember Edward Irving was a Presbyterian minister in the 1820s, 30s, 40s, and he actually started the Catholic Apostolic Church, which emphasized a number of things. Now, we looked at him in his connection with dispensationalism, but he is also known as the forerunner of the charismatic movement. And so at the Presbyterian Church in London, by the way, he ended up being defrocked by the Presbyterian Church for teaching that Jesus actually had a sinful human nature. But Edward Irving actually began to major on the idea that there would be a latter rain, an outpouring of the Spirit in which the apostolic offices and gifts would be restored to the church, which would include prophecy and tongues, and those things did take place in his church. The second foundational thing that happened that laid the way for, or paved the way for Pentecostalism, was what we could call the Keswick movement, which of course was originally a British phenomenon, and it was what we would basically call today the higher life movement. And that was the idea that there are two kinds of Christians. There are spiritual Christians, and then there are, low entry-level Christians. And the people that have learned how to crucify the flesh or live the higher life, the wider life, the longer life, the deeper life, blah, 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 these are the ones that have had the second blessing. They're the ones that are more holy. And so the Keswick movement, in a sense, kind of established a two-tier view of the Christian life. You had Christians that were down here that were yet to be sanctified. You had Christians up here that actually entered into a second level of holiness. This would give birth to the holiness movements. And you had men like A.J. Gordon, A.B. Simpson, F.B. Meyer, and they all taught this basically a crisis sanctification experience or a second work of grace or a second blessing. And that, of course, was rooted right in Wesley and Finney themselves as well. And then you had the holiness movements as a whole. And the thing that's in common with all of these views is that the Christian life is seen in two tiers, that you enter in and you have, and it's explained in all different kinds of ways. But the two-tier structure of the Christian life ends up laying the foundation for the Pentecostal movement itself. Now, the actual Pentecostal movement begins in two different places. Some Pentecostal scholars would say that it was an outpouring that was global, that was all over the world. At least in America, there were two places. The first was Topeka, Kansas in 1901. There was a small Bible Institute in Topeka, and there was one of the pastors and professors was a man by the name of Charles Fox Parham. And he began to teach the second blessing theology of the holiness movement, but with a twist. And that is that the second blessing actually was called the baptism in the Spirit, and it had a peculiar evidence, and that was speaking in tongues. All right? So he began to teach this second work of grace, this post-conversion experience that would be evidenced or displayed by speaking in tongues. And sure enough, a number of the students in 1901 began to have this experience. The other place was more famous, and that was the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles. And in 1906, a black pastor by the name of William Seymour, who had some connection with some of the teaching of Parham and some of the other early Pentecostals, began having services, three services a day, 7 days a week, for 3 years, where he preached and then gave this baptism in the Spirit. And so thousands of people streamed to Azusa Street Mission to receive this baptism in the Spirit and to speak in tongues. And so many Pentecostal scholars and church historians in general look at the Azusa Street event as being the critical event for American Pentecostalism. Now, it's important to understand that these churches that began to enter into the stream of Pentecostalism were all holiness churches. And in fact, there would be some divisions early on among some of these early churches over the issue of speaking in tongues. Some would embrace them wholeheartedly and morph into a classic Pentecostal denomination. Others would resist. Others would hold the middle road, like the Christian and Missionary Alliance and A.B. Simpson's famous dictum, forbid not, seek not, and that's how he dealt with the issue of tongues. But there were some distinctives about Pentecostalism as it emerged on the American scene. First of all, it was exclusively Arminian. Secondly, it was perfectionistic. That is, those who were preaching and teaching the baptism in the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues all had bought into the Wesley Finney concept of perfectionism. Parham, Seymour, all of these men were perfectionists. But the distinctive element of Pentecostalism itself would be, quote, the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues as the Spirit of God gives the utterance. Now, the quote that I'm about to read to you comes from a man named Vincent Sinan, who used to be the president or some leader of the Holy Spirit Research Center at Oral Roberts University. And so I'm not quoting to you what some non-Pentecostal person says about Pentecostals. I'm quoting to you an advocate and a promoter himself. He wrote the early Pentecostals, were overwhelmingly Arminian in their basic theology and were strongly perfectionistic in their spirituality and their lifestyle. But the main distinctive was speaking in tongues. And he writes, as a result of this Topeka Pentecost, Parham formulated the doctrine that tongues was the Bible evidence of the baptism in the Spirit. Now listen, he also taught that tongues was a supernatural impartation of human languages for the purpose of world evangelization. Henceforth, he taught missionaries need not study foreign languages since they would be able to preach in miraculous tongues all over the world. Armed with this new theology, Parham founded a church movement which he called the Apostolic Faith and began a whirlwind revival tour of the American Middle West to promote this exciting new experience. So, in the early 1900s, 1901, 1906, there was these experiences, this phenomenon in these places, and it grew like wildfire. And in fact, if you have been awake, you might notice that within the last 10 years, for instance, there was another supposed revival, and the center was in Brownsville, Florida, and thousands and thousands of people would stream to Brownsville to get this experience. Same thing in Toronto. Thousands and thousands of people would make a journey to get there, to get this experience. This was the same thing that was going on in Azusa Street and in other places. Now, Pentecostalism itself would have an enormous influence. They talk in terms of three waves. The first wave of the outpouring of the Spirit was what could be called classic Pentecostalism. Now, classic Pentecostalism emerges not just in the sense of speaking in tongues, but there's something about it that is completely distinct, not only the doctrinal differences, but how church was to be done. All right? I read to you from Sinan again. He says, the Azusa Street movement seems to have been a merger of white American holiness religion with worship styles derived from the African American church tradition, which had developed since the days of chattel slavery in the South. The expressive worship and praise at Azusa Street, which included shouting and dancing, had been common among Appalachian whites as well as Southern blacks. The admixture of tongues and other charisms with black music and worship style created a new and indigenous form of Pentecostalism that was to prove extremely attractive to disinherited and deprived people, both in America and other nations of the world. Now, this is classic Pentecostalism. It would develop in denominations, the Assemblies of God, the International Church of the Four Square Gospel, Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, the Fire Baptized Holiness Church, and of course, the most confused of them all, the Pentecostal Free Will Baptist Church. Now, that was the first wave. The second wave would take place in 1960. By the way, I'm using wave from their perspective, not necessarily from my perspective. The second wave would be known to us as the Charismatic Movement. Now, this was unique in the sense that it started not in a holiness church, but in an Episcopal church. An Episcopal minister by the name of Dennis Bennett from Van Nuys, California, had received a post-conversion experience of speaking in tongues. The thing that would make the Charismatic Movement distinct from the Pentecostal movement is that the Pentecostal movement would focus on the baptism in the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. The Charismatic movement would have a broader focus in terms of all of the gifts. But it was still based on a post-conversion experience, and the assumption was simply that the outpouring of the Spirit would produce all of the gifts of the Spirit within a given church. Whereas the first wave, classic Pentecostalism, developed into actual denominations, the Charismatic movement was, by and large, trans-denominational. In other words, you started to have Episcopalians and Roman Catholics and Baptists and everybody else of any denominational stripe have the, quote, charismatic experience. The third wave happened in 1981. And it happened in all places, Pasadena, California. Now, just Los Angeles, Van Nuys, Pasadena. Okay, you can draw your own conclusions about Southern California. Now, the third wave happened in Pasadena, California at, of all places, Fuller Theological Seminary. There was a pastor who was teaching a class with another Fuller professor by the name of Peter Wagner, and they offered a class on signs, miracles, and wonders. John Wimber's theology was basically this, taking the, unbelievably, the already not yet view of the kingdom of God, said that since the kingdom of God is already, then all of the signs, wonders, and miracles that were present with the apostles must be present today since the kingdom of God is present today. And so he and Peter Wagner began to offer a class on signs, miracles, and wonders where they would actually have in-class lab experiments of signs, miracles, and wonders. All right? Now, what ends up happening is, by the way, the seminary, after a couple of classes, shut it down because of the incredible psychological and emotional trauma that was being caused to some of the students, and that's not an exaggeration. When you set people up and tell them that it is their birthright to experience miracles, signs, and wonders, and then they don't, it's a devastating thing to people. Now, this third wave then breaks outside of the walls of Fuller Seminary and begins to spill over into what would be known today as Vineyard churches. The Vineyard is basically the denominational offspring of the Miracle Signs and Wonders movement. Now, in a sense, you look at these three waves and you begin to realize that there has been a tremendous amount of influence that these waves have had. But let me just paint the picture for you of how influential Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, and the miracle signs and wonders movement has been. It has impacted Central and South America. In fact, the vast majority of Protestant churches in Central and South America would be Pentecostal churches. The same holds true in much of former Soviet Union iron bloc countries. Much of the Christianity there has been deeply impacted by Pentecostalism. It is a worldwide phenomenon. There's no doubt about it. In fact, today, and these are their statistics, it's hard to tell exactly how accurate these are, 200 million Pentecostals within Pentecostal denominations worldwide. 200 million. Add to that an additional 200 million charismatics within both Protestant and charismatic churches, and then add to that somewhere between 40 and 50,000 of those who would be associated with the third wave or the vineyard, and you have a lot of people all over the globe. The influence has been tremendous. Now, that brings us to the second movement in the 20th century, and that is fundamentalism. It would be really easy for me to turn each one of these into an autobiographical thing because I grew up Catholic and then I became just about everything you could imagine up until the present time. But fundamentalism, that was a word that was always very, very dear to me. And fundamentalists were, to me, the great heroes. Now remember, fundamentalism begins to emerge in the battle for orthodoxy. Liberalism, classic Protestant liberalism, was moving full steam ahead. And you had incredibly articulate men promoting a classic Protestant liberalism. Perhaps one of the most famous, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a Baptist. Not really. When I say that, I don't mean that he was a Baptist in the sense that he believed the gospel. And he pastored the First Presbyterian Church of New York City. And he preached in 1920, 21, around there, a famous sermon called Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And it was a sermon which basically, in a sense, brought some intellectual gel to the movement in terms of how are we going to confront these people who are destroying Christianity by holding to the archaic old doctrines when now is the time for progress, for upward movement. I mean, if everything is evolving to a higher level of existence, then why in the world would we let these fundamentalists hold Christianity back with these old dark doctrines that do nothing but enslave people? And so there was really a battle cry, not just from the fundamentalists, but from the liberals as well. From 1910 to 1915, a series of books were produced known as the Fundamentals. Two brothers, the Stewart brothers, who discovered oil in California and established what you might have heard of the Union Oil Company. They had some money. And they would fund the establishing of Biola University. And in fact, I would dwell in Stewart Hall as a student at Biola. But the Stewart brothers also were absolutely convinced that what needed to happen was that pastors and missionaries needed to be equipped with good, hearty articles that defended the faith. And so they put together a series of articles in was it four volumes, John? Four volumes, and they paid for those to be published, and then they also paid for at least the first run, 175,000 copies of these four volumes to be sent out for free to pastors and missionaries all over the world. And so the fundamentals, things like the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus, the authority of Scripture, that's what originally defined fundamentalism. These were people that believed in the fundamental doctrines of the Christian truth as opposed to the liberals who were denying the fundamental doctrines of the Christian truth. Now, something happens in 1925 that in terms of the legal scene of American history is completely and totally insignificant, probably. But in terms of the religious and social scene in American history, it ends up being the most significant turning point for fundamentalism. In 1925, a teacher in Dayton, Tennessee, by the name of John Scopes, was charged with teaching evolution in his high school biology class. There had been some legislation that prior year in Tennessee that forbade teachers to teach something that contradicted that there was a creator. In retrospect, come to find out, people put John Scopes up to teaching evolution, or at least admitting that he did, in order to precipitate a trial. Okay. And so in 1925, John Scopes was charged with breaking the law, and a 70-year-old ACLU attorney by the name of Clarence Darrow went to Dayton, Tennessee to defend John Scopes. The prosecution had a slam dunk case, but in order to add to the fanfare, brought in three-time presidential candidate, never to win, William Jennings Bryan, as the expert for the prosecution. What's interesting is that the prosecution did ask J. Gresham Machen to come and be an expert witness, and he refused. They get William Jennings Bryan to come, and the show begins. You need to understand the Scopes monkey trial compared to the O.J. trial was just as big. It was broadcast on the radio every day. Now, the judge of the trial was a circuit-riding Methodist lay preacher who had just held a series of revival meetings. And so you could see that this is becoming a huge circus. The most insignificant part of the trial legally was the most significant part of the trial religiously, and that is when Clarence Darrow took William Jennings Bryan up on a challenge to cross-examine him. You might have seen this in Inherit the Wind. I think Spencer Tracy played Clarence Darrow. The cross-examination was one in which Clarence Darrow was presented by the media as the intellectual, calm, cool, collected, objective observer, whereas William Jennings Bryan was presented as the anti-intellectual, blind faith, Bible-thumping fundamentalist. The influence of the trial, by the way, I mean, just as an incidental matter, John Scopes was found guilty, and he was fined $100. But in a real sense, that was completely insignificant in the overall impact of the case. This would have a huge social influence. What would happen in 1925 after the Scopes monkey trial is that fundamentalism would go on the defensive. Because in the course of that trial, what happened was the fundamentalists, those who believed the Bible, were seen to be ignorant, anti-intellectual, and militant. And from that point on, that was the posture that fundamentalism took. In one periodical called The Nation, it had this to say, it wasn't very kind. Among the fundamentalist rank and file, profundity of intellect is not too prevalent. Not to be outdone, the Baptist Monthly magazine had this to say. The Civil Liberties Society, a diminutive aggregation of atheistic asses, not only endorsed the Christless Scopes, but assisted in financing the crusade of atheism in America. The trial would be a major turning point, and all of a sudden, that which had at least in terms of original intent been that to defend Christian orthodoxy and the fundamental truths of the Christian faith became something that was defensive, anti-intellectual, and militant. There are two fundamentalists that I'd like to point out, the two different types of fundamentalists. One would say, I never want to be called a fundamentalist. These two fundamentalists actually represent, in a sense, the two sides of what we're looking at. The first was a man by the name of John Frank Norris, otherwise known just as J. Frank Norris. He pastored an absolutely enormous Baptist, independent Baptist church in Fort Worth, Texas. And he was a fundamentalist to the bone. His kinds of sermons were these: the 10 biggest devils in Fort Worth, names given. J. Frank Norris was one who was always picking a fight somewhere, always lashing out at somebody somewhere. And he was one of these guys who could put together a number of nasty names in an incredibly long streak to attack all of his foes. He would go on to preach another sermon called Rum and Romanism. And this particular sermon actually was directed against the mayor of Fort Worth, who was a Roman Catholic and an alcoholic, thus Rum and Romanism. And in the course of this sermon, J. Frank Norris made a lot of people very angry, as he did just about every time he opened his mouth. Now, J. Frank Norris also was known as the pistol-packing pastor. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with a pastor carrying a firearm, but in the course of events, one of the mayor's major supporters came to Norris's office one night to confront him for defaming the mayor. A fight broke out, and the mayor's friend was found shot dead. Shot four times. This is Fort Worth in the 20s. Frank Norris was acquitted. It was self-defense. Now, that's one kind of fundamentalist. Now, don't get it in your mind that every fundamentalist went around shooting liberal people or something like that. But that you get this idea of this battling, attacking, on the offense all the time. There's another kind of fundamentalist, and that is J. Gresham Machen. Machen actually was a true New Testament scholar. He was an outstanding theologian, perhaps one of the most astute theologians of the early 20th century. And he was a Christian gentleman in the full sense of that word. Machen had studied at Princeton, gone over to Germany, almost lost his faith under the higher critical scholars in Germany, came back, found the center, and became one of the most incredible defenders of orthodoxy in the early 20th century. J. Gresham Machen would go and teach at Princeton Seminary, and he would produce a number of books, and two of them deserve special mention in light of the fundamentalist controversy. The first would be called Christianity and Liberalism. This book is still in print, and this book is very valuable because what J. Gresham Machen does in that book is he shows with powerful biblical argument and cogent logic the fact that Christianity and liberalism are two mutually exclusive religions. Christianity is a religion based on supernatural revelation and supernatural deeds by God. Liberalism has nothing supernatural about it. It is the religion of natural man, and you don't even need God to actually have it. And what his appeal was that he made very, very persuasively was that there is nothing Christian about liberalism. It was a powerful work. Machen would also go on to produce a book called The Virgin Birth of Christ, which would be one of the most incredible scholarly defenses of the virgin birth that was under attack in those days. Now, Machen himself actually said, quote, "I never call myself a fundamentalist." You can begin to see why. Although he stood firmly for the fundamentals of the faith, he saw what was happening in terms of the development of fundamentalism and would never want to be called a fundamentalist. One of the reasons as a lot of fundamentalists were very happy that he did not want to be called a fundamentalist was because he did not believe that abstinence from alcohol or tobacco was a Christian requirement. In fact, in place in his memoirs, he said that while he was in seminary, he said, "I wish that I had smoked tobacco because it seems to enhance friendship and fellowship." Now, take that for what it's worth, but just to let you know, Machen was no anti-alcohol type fundamentalist. In 1929, Princeton Seminary collapsed. Theologically, it collapsed. And J. Gresham Machen was removed from his post, and he went off and in the same year started Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. In 1935, J. Gresham Machen was put on ecclesiastical trial by the Presbyterian Church. His crime? He was sick and tired of seeing his church support missionaries go off to the mission field who didn't believe in the virgin birth or the blood atonement of Jesus or the bodily resurrection from the dead. And so Machen started the Independent Presbyterian Missionary Board, and for that he was brought up on ecclesiastical charges by the Presbyterian Church. Amazingly, one of the star witnesses against J. Gresham Machen was not a theologian, but was Pearl S. Buck. The Presbyterian Church defrocked J. Gresham Machen, one of the great defenders of the faith of all time, in 1935. In 1937, he was in, I believe it was South Dakota, where he died of pneumonia. And he died at an early age. He had many more years left, but in God's time, he took him home. J. Gresham Machen is well worth reading. Virtually all of his books are still in print. And he was one who had an incredible ability as a scholar, but yet also had an incredible heart as a Christian man. Out of the fundamentalist movement, you would have a number of institutions. And let me just paint the spectrum, because some of these you'll have frame of reference for today. Bob Jones University, the General Association of Regular Baptists, IFCA, Independent Fundamental Churches of America, otherwise known as All Fight Christians Anywhere, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And because Machen and Murray and these men would not come out against alcohol, you have the Bible Presbyterian Church that was premillennial and abstinence-oriented. You would also have the Conservative Baptist Association of America, a number of the denominations that we see today that actually are on a very, very wide spectrum came out of the fundamentalist movement. Now, an assessment in its original intent, the fundamentalist movement was noble in wanting to defend the truth of Scripture and Orthodox Christianity. But soon, the noble character of the Clarence McCartney's and J. Gresham Machen's gave way to the fighting fundamentalist mentality, to the loud, the boisterous, the legalistic, the retreating, the separated, the secondary separated fundamentalists. Daryl G. Hart, church historian, says fundamentalism sounded more like a mixed jazz quartet than the tenor solo sung during Sunday morning worship. Church historian George Marsden, in an interview on fundamentalism, is asked this question: what still puzzles you about fundamentalism? This is his answer. Many fundamentalists seem to hold to two views at once. One is the premillennial view: culture is on the decline, it's under God's judgment, we shouldn't trust in politics or human solutions because things are just going to get worse and worse until Jesus returns. And at the same time, the same people will argue that we should be reforming America. America is God's chosen nation, or once was at least a Christian nation, and we should try to bring America back to this godly condition. On the one hand, America is Babylon and under judgment, and on the other hand, America is Israel, God's chosen nation. Schizophrenia, isolationism, and separationism would be the hallmarks of fundamentalism. Many of those, and again, this is just like in our study of dispensationalism, this is not an attack on fundamentalists per se, because many of them are outstanding Christian people who love the Lord. But in terms of a movement, it has not contributed in the overall health of the church. The final movement that we're going to look at is the rise of evangelicalism. And we need to remember that in this, what would originally been called fundamentalist, modernist, or liberal debate, there was not just a battle for orthodoxy, but there was also an increasing concept among fundamentalists that what we need to do is, because we are separated, we need to be as absolutely distinct from liberals as possible. And so we need to make sure that we don't do anything that liberals do. Because if we did something that liberals did, then someone might confuse us for a liberal, and that would be the most terrible thing that could ever possibly happen. And so there was this concept of continuing to make sure that you were not confused. It's like, it's like the person that's there in worship and they really, really, really want to raise their hand, but they don't want to be perceived as a charismatic. And so they have this little internal battle. Well, if I do this, people will think that, and if I don't do that. And so fundamentalism was in the same kind of battle, theologically and socially. And so what ended up happening is fundamentalism really, virtually as a whole, began to evolve into its own subculture within American life. So that you had your own Bible institutes, you had your own seminaries, you had your own Bibles, you had your own churches. Everything was, although the theology was not monolithic, the movement in itself could really truly be identified as a subculture that was completely separated, fortress mentality, from the world. As a result, because we had this fortress going on and could live safely inside of it, protected from, you didn't even have to send your kids to a secular university anymore, because now we had Biola and Wheaton and all of these other great institutions. And so all of a sudden this isolated mentality began to grow into, and we need to make sure that we don't engage in society. The liberals have their social gospel, which means that they're concerned for the poor and feeding the poor and clothing the poor. That's what liberals do. And you know what? Our job is to preach the cross. And so there was this distinction that fundamentalists made very early on, by and large, that said we are to disengage in society, and thus they abandoned social concern. With the exception, things like gospel missions, there was almost a wholesale abandonment of social concern. But even in the gospel missions, you had to listen to the sermon before you could eat. Now, it was in that kind of context in which that kind of mentality began to spread that a young theologian came to the fore by the name of Carl F.H. Henry. Carl Henry was born in 1913. And died in December of 2003. Carl Henry, I believe, ends up being one of the great unsung heroes, by and large, of the 20th century, because he would have an impact. He himself would attend Wheaton. He would go on to earn a Ph.D. at Northern Baptist Seminary. And then, amazing of all things, he would actually go to Boston University and earn a Ph.D. Carl Henry was an up-and-coming young theologian, and in 1947, rather disgusted by the scene that was occurring before his very eyes, wrote a little book. I just read it last summer. It's maybe 110 pages, and the book was called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. I want to give you a few choice quotes from that book. Carl Henry wrote, "Fundamentalism is the modern priest and Levite passing by suffering humanity. The sin against which fundamentalism has inveighed almost exclusively was individual sin rather than social evil." Henry would say that's just a departure from biblical Christianity. What were the minor prophets concerned about? Henry would go on, he would say, "Fundamentalism, in reacting against the social gospel, seemed also to revolt against the Christian social imperative." He was right on the mark, and he stirred up many, many people. He would become the founding editor of a magazine you may have heard about, Christianity Today. At a luncheon, the story goes, 200 Christian leaders were there to honor neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth. Carl Henry arose, identified himself before his question as the editor of Christianity Today. Karl Barth retorted, "Did you say Christianity Today? Or Christianity Yesterday?" The audience howled with laughter, and Carl Henry said, "Yesterday, today, and forever." He was an articulate spokesman for biblical authority. He was an articulate spokesman for a movement that would be called evangelicalism. By the 1950s, because of Carl Henry and others, there was an increased awareness of the lack of involvement in both evangelism and social concern. And thus the movement known as evangelicalism began to move forward. Now, the word evangelical or evangelicalism was not coined with Carl Henry. That word was actually used to describe Wesley and Whitfield. They were evangelicals. Though that word was used to describe the Protestant reformers. They were evangelicals. But in the 50s, the word evangelical became used as a point of distinction between these people and fundamentalists. And out of that evangelical movement, such ministries as Campus Crusade for Christ, Youth for Christ, Young Life, Christianity Today, Fuller Theological Seminary, and many other parachurch ministries came into being, the Navigators came into being during this time because Carl Henry and others were saying, listen, we have a responsibility to minister to a dying world. Evangelicalism, in a sense, partially recovered, but continually struggled with its mission. That struggle is manifest every time you have a discussion as to whether you give people in the third world rice before they hear the gospel or after. The struggle goes on with our mission. But the fact was that all of a sudden there were now many who were, in a sense, breaking out of the fortress, saying, our job is not to be a fortress in the world. Our job is to be a force in the world and to impact the world and to impact culture and to engage society. There would be struggling identity that actually exists up to this very day. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have a famous little book you can get in our book room. What is an evangelical? Lloyd-Jones had to ask that question because nobody really seemed to know. Evangelicals have struggled with their identity over the years. I mean, what defines an evangelical? Is it that you believe in the authority of the Bible? Then all of a sudden, what do you do? And this is the Evangelical Theological Society actually had to struggle with this because for many years, the only thing that was a requirement besides the necessary academic degrees to belong to the Evangelical Theological Society was that you had to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture because that was seen to be the defining mark of an evangelical. Well, then you started to get non-Trinitarians that wanted to join the Evangelical Theological Society because they believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. And so all of a sudden they begin thinking, hold on a second. What actually makes an evangelical? Is it somebody that just believed the Bible's inspired? Well, what about all the other things that people believe who also believe the Bible's inspired? And so there's been a struggle for identity. You have such outstanding men as J.I. Packer, John Stott, evangelicals indeed. And you have other men who are truly heretics who would identify themselves as evangelicals. Everybody that I'm aware of that's in the open theism movement would identify themselves as an evangelical. And so the issue of struggling for identity has continued. How inclusive should we be? How exclusive should we be? If we're exclusive, then we're being like the fundamentalists. If we're too inclusive, then we're being like liberals. And evangelicals have had this seesaw battle back and forth for a number of decades now. Next week, John is going to give you a special treat, and he's going to do two biographies and one lesson, and he's going to cover two of the two great evangelicals of the 20th century, Billy Graham and Martin Lloyd-Jones. That very reality that I can say those two men are the two greatest evangelicals of the 20th century, in a sense, reflects this struggle with identity. And so here are these three movements that shaped Christianity in the 20th century. And they represent part of our heritage. the good, the bad, and the ugly. But it's still a part of our heritage. It's like somebody said about Harry Reid, he's a Democrat. But at least he's our Democrat. Well, this is our heritage. This is our heritage, in one way or another. And there are things about it that we may not like. There are things about it that we may like. There are things about it that we may want to stay away from and not touch with a 10-foot pole. But the fact of the matter is, these are the things that have gone into the mix that make most of us what we are. Take time for a couple of questions and then we'll close. Cheryl. You know, it's our heritage, and many of us came to faith through one way or another. And so just as with our heritage, we are thankful and yet try to be discerning. I saw a hand over here. Diane. Yeah, Francis Schaeffer would have come along just a little bit later, and he would have studied under Machen and the men at Westminster, and he would, and he really is. He's somebody that probably deserves, looking at too, because Francis Schaeffer would have a huge impact on Christianity in the 20th century as well. But I believe that Schaeffer went off in another direction after. He still remained Presbyterian and he still remained Reformed, but he did go off in a different direction. I don't remember if it was the Bible Presbyterians or not, but he did go off. So, all right. Anything else? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus said he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we also thank you that you use imperfect, ordinary people and imperfect, strange people and imperfect, even ignoble people. And Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of history. And we thank you, Father, that even in the midst of what seems to us chaos and confusion and conflict, that your plan continues to unfold. We thank you that the fallibility and failures of man does not stop Jesus from building his church. Lord, we pray that in the hour to come, you would fill our hearts with a joy in your presence. In Jesus' name. Amen.